Last week, I returned to the expositional series in Romans 10 that we had been away from for a while, and we looked at the final verse of chapter 10. There, Paul is quoting Isaiah 65 and verse 2, where he says concerning God, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary or obstinate people." And we looked at that verse under two headings. We consider, number one, God's entreaty, and then man's response. The first half of the verse emphasizes God's entreaty and three aspects of that: God's continual entreaty, God's compassionate entreaty, God's costly entreaty. And then we looked at man's response to God's entreaty, his gracious invitation. And it's what? It's disobedience. It's obstinance. And I think it's helpful to be reminded that the gospel is, yes, an invitation, but it's more than an invitation. It's a command to be obeyed. That's the only thing that makes any sense of the verse. Man's response is what? Disobedience. Not just apathy and disinterest in God's invitation. We treat invitations like, well, you know, I can receive it or I can reject it without any consequence. No, the gospel is more than an invitation. It is a command to obey with great eternal consequence and blessing. But it's also a command, if disobeyed, brings eternal, lasting, and swift judgment. I thought about that verse, and before moving into chapter 11 of Romans, I thought that Matthew chapter 22 addresses both of those issues again. And I'd like to consider these 14 verses with you. With those thoughts ringing in our mind, we see again God's entreaty, God's invitation, God's gracious gospel invitation in this parable. And then we see man's response. Now, man's response is nuanced a bit more here in this parable than it was there in Romans chapter 10. And for that reason, I think it's helpful. So simply tonight, I want us to see five different responses to God's gracious gospel invitation from this parable, the parable of the wedding feast. And let me show those five responses to you, and then we'll just walk our way through the parable. So number one, we will see those who were unwilling to come. Verse 3. The king sent out his messengers to call those who were invited to the wedding, and it says, and they were not willing to come. That's the first response recorded. An unwillingness to come. Number two, the second response is recorded in verse 5. Again, servants were sent out to make additional invitation. It says, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. They made light, or they made excuses for not coming. The third response is in verse 6. It says, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Not only an unwillingness to come, not only the making of excuses for coming, but number three, the violent rejection to the invitation by mistreating and killing the messengers who brought the invitation. A fourth response is recorded for us in verse 10. Again, after swift judgment was executed The invitation went out again through his servants, and it says, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Filled with guests. A fourth response is those who came to the wedding, and they were made up with the guests who were entreated, and the number of the guests, it says, filled the wedding hall. And then a fifth response is of the one, in verse 11, who was discovered without the king's provision. He was discovered without the proper wedding attire. So those five responses I want to look at with you from Matthew chapter 22, 1 through 14. This parable is also found in Luke's Gospel, verses 15 through 24. Matthew calls it a wedding feast. Luke refers to it as a great supper. There are a number of other differences between the two accounts. Matthew doesn't make a big extended discussion of the excuses that were made. He simply says that they made light of the invitation in verse 5. And they went their way, one on his own farm, another of his business. That's all he says about the excuses. But in Luke's account, Luke elaborates on those excuses that men make, and we'll draw your attention to that in a moment. And interestingly, Luke's account does not include the man who was identified by the king as being without the wedding garment. Luke doesn't speak of that man, but Matthew does. The parable is rather easy to interpret and understand. Some parables are a little more perplexing and difficult to get our minds around, but this parable seems rather straightforward. The certain king of verse 2, let's read these couple of verses again. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and he said, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. The certain king of verse 2 is God himself sitting on the throne of his universe. And I thought about why I would add that qualifying statement, that it is the God who is the king. Well, where else would we expect this God to be sitting but on the throne of his universe? But some people want to entertain thoughts of God being a king and God not being a sovereign king, not being in a place of authority. But just to make it clear, who is being referred to, the certain king of verse 2 is God himself sitting on the throne of his universe. The son is the king's son. And the king's son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us that the king has arranged a marriage for his son. Well, I'm no rocket scientist, but for there to be a groom, there must by necessity be a bride. The bridegroom is the church. And there's a banquet that's being hosted by the king, and that banquet is the marriage supper of the Lamb. John saw via vision this great and glorious time recorded in Revelation 19, verse 7. John gives expression to it, and he says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. I like that because it helps us understand God's agenda as to what God is doing in this stage of redemptive history. What is God doing? Well, God's doing a lot of things, but one of the primary things He's doing is calling together and preparing a bride for His Son. That's what God the Father is doing. Again, I'm wanting to look at Matthew 22, this parable, in a way that it helps complement and enhance and underscore the teaching of Romans 10, verse 21 that we looked at last week. So remember, the first part of verse 21 was the entreaty of God, the continual, compassionate, costly entreaty of God as He stretched out His arms all day long. Well, notice how that's reinforced here in this parable. It says that this king, verse 3, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were unwilling to come. There had already been an invitation sent out. I don't know how it was sent out, but these people had already been invited by the servants. And now the servants are dispatched to call those who were invited to the wedding. Verse 4 says, and again he sent out other servants, saying, tell them who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. And then again, after the rejections, verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highway. So you see this emphasis of God continually dispatching and sending out His emissaries, His messengers, inviting, entreating men and women from all walks of life to this great and glorious gospel feast. So these servants, they do the king's bidding. They're servants of the king. They are on the king's business. And who are they? Well, they are the prophets of old. They are the preachers of the gospel. They are the heralds of the good news. Who are the ones who are first given the invitation? Well, they are the Jews of Christ's day, the religious leaders who are portrayed in their dishonoring of Christ and their dismissing of Christ, which at this point in Christ's ministry is boiling over into their soon violent rejection of Christ. Jesus has come into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. He has cleansed the temple. He has pronounced judgment on the fig tree. And all of this is symbolic of His judgment upon the religious leaders and the religious establishment of His day. And it wasn't missed by them. They understood who Jesus was claiming to be and the authority in which He spoke. And they were threatened by Him, and they had determined that they were going to kill Him. That's who this parable is directed to, as he talks about this gospel invitation and servants being dispatched. And then who are those who eventually come to the banquet? Well, they are those who are the despised, the hated, the marginalized by the religious establishment. They are the sinners, the poor, the dregs of society, the outcasts, even from the Jewish perspective, the hated Gentiles. It's those who come and fill the wedding hall. Well, to get us kind of thinking and getting our mind around this, let me suggest a scenario. I want you to think of a person you highly esteem. Somebody you highly esteem. And suppose they're having a grand party. And you are privileged to get an invitation to this party. It's by invitation only, and you've gotten an invitation by someone you highly esteem. And my question to you is, how will you respond? How should you respond? What's the proper response? Well, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to check the date, maybe in your mind, and then maybe get to a calendar, and you're going to hope that as you do, that you don't have a conflict. And when you discover you have no conflict, you're relieved. And what do you do then? You get that date on your calendar, you protect it, perhaps you announce it to someone else, elicit their help to secure that date, and help you to remember not to forget it. You might post that note on your refrigerator or some other conspicuous place as a reminder. Here's the point. How serious you take an invitation, whether it be a wedding or a dinner party, is determined by who it is that extends the invitation. Right? Yes, correct. Well, this isn't just any wedding invitation that's being spoken of here in Matthew 22. This is the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, God Himself, arranging a marriage for His Son. And you are invited to participate through this gospel invitation. And the question is, how serious has that been taken by you? Is that something, well, no big deal? And my concern is that how we've responded to God's gospel invitation betrays how highly or how lack is our view of God. We don't esteem Him very highly. Many people don't. You talk to them about God's gospel and what His Son has done and what He commands them to do, and indifference, excuses, perhaps hostility. No, this isn't just any invitation. This is God's invitation. And what's shocking, and the reason I spent the time to kind of create that mental scenario for you is because without getting our mind around that, we're not shocked to the degree we ought to be shocked by what's recorded here about man's response. How is this invitation responded to? By the stewards of God's law, whose lives were to be invested in the interest of God, who purported to be the most concerned about the kingdom of heaven and the God of that kingdom, how did they respond in this parable that Jesus told? Servants are sent out to call those who were invited to the wedding, and it says, and they were not willing to come. They were not willing to come. Now, it's interesting what Jesus draws our attention to. Their unwillingness to come. He doesn't say that they could not come. He says they were unwilling to come. Now, that's the height of insult, isn't it? We're not talking about some generic invitation here, some run-of-the-mill invitation. We're talking about the invitation of the King of the universe to a gospel feast. They weren't willing to come. And who are these people who are unwilling to come? The people that should have been the most interested in coming. And yet, they're unwilling. You see, it's not that they could not come, but that they willfully refused to come. (Clears throat) Most of you are aware of the nuances here at this point, and a whole sermon could be preached right here. In fact, I discovered that Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a whole series of messages from these 14 verses, about 7 or 8 messages. I began to read and I thought, oh my goodness. I mean, how many of you have read Spurgeon's sermons? I know some of you have read entire books of his that are compilations of his sermons. It's a great spiritual exercise, wonderful for your edification, wonderful for your understanding of the Word of God, but you better carve out some time to do that. What's interesting here is what Jesus draws our attention to. Is it also true that it's not that they were just unwilling to come, but they had an inability to come? They couldn't come. Not only that they didn't want to come, but they couldn't come. That's the fact of the matter. That's the nature of man apart from the grace of God. Now, Jesus doesn't say that here. Now, he says it other places. Listen to what he says over in John. You're familiar with these verses. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come. Jesus doesn't say that they could not come. He said they would not come. They were unwilling to come. That's what Jesus draws our attention to. He also says there in John 6, verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Man cannot come. Such is his disposition, rendered so because of sin. He has no natural ability to come. He's unable to come. But again, I'm drawing your attention. Jesus doesn't say that here. His focus, he's drawing their attention to their willful refusal to come. He says this in John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives me will come. That's effectual grace he's speaking of. So why am I drawing your attention to this? Well, because that's what Jesus is drawing our attention to. He's drawing our attention not to their inability to come, but their unwillingness to come. And why is that important? Well, it's important because man's natural inability does not negate his responsibility. They're culpable before God. They will stand before God in judgment. All who are unwilling to come, that will be the basis of their guilt, condemnation, and judgment. It will be inadequate to speak in that day, if you get opportunity to speak. I think no one will speak. You will be silenced before God. You'll be condemned. There'll be no justification. No man will say, well, I couldn't come. No, you're culpable. You're guilty. You're responsible before God, not because you couldn't come, but because you were unwilling to come. That's the point Jesus is making. Our guilt before God is established on the basis of our unwillingness to come. And that's why I have no qualms at all. I do not equivocate to say from this pulpit what the Bible says, whosoever will may come. You can come if you're willing to come. Now, you must come on His terms. You can't come on your terms. And we're going to see a man a little bit later who thought he could come on his terms and what the consequence for that was. But the issue is, are you willing or are you unwilling to come to this gospel invitation? Well, verse 5 records a second response. A second response, and we encounter this often as we seek to be faithful servants of this gospel message. And what is that? It's excuses. Now, some people are a little more subtle in their rejection. They camouflage their unwillingness by making excuses. And again, I mentioned to you that Luke has spoken of this. All Matthew says here is, again, he goes, again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited that all things are prepared to come. But here's the second response, it's excuses. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. Listen to what Luke says in his gospel account. He says in verse 18, verse chapter 14, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, the issue isn't, I cannot come. That's not the issue. These excuses are flimsy excuses. You can rearrange your schedule. I don't take the invitation very seriously. It's not something I'm willing to inconvenience myself about. It's no big deal. I'm not going to change my plans. It's an excuse. None of these excuses have any weight at all. So what if a man has just bought a field? There is no reason why he would have to see it on that particular day and miss the banquet. The field can wait. There's no reason why the second person had to try out his oxen. Okay, you bought 5 oxen. Why is it so urgent? You got to get them in the field today. And even the excuse about marriage doesn't have a lot of substance. If he's invited to this banquet and he values it being there, I doubt anybody's going to turn him away if he comes with his bride. And what really complicates and aggravates their guilt here is this isn't just the first invitation they've rejected. The invitation was sent to those who had already been invited once. This is the second appeal. And we encounter people all the time. They have their excuses. Well, I'm just so busy. I got plans. Or I'm too young. Or I'm too old. What's it say about a man who is more interested in the stock market than he is the state of his soul? What's it say about a man who is got more an eye toward the Dow Jones and the Nasdaq than he does his own relationship with God. It exposes him, doesn't it? His priorities are wrong. They're mixed up. Some people are more concerned about their credit score than they are about a right standing before God. Listen, you don't have to murder a prophet in order to come under the judgment of God. In fact, the Bible says your failure to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ has already put you in a place of condemnation and of judgment. The only thing lacking, the only thing missing, is the execution of the sentence against you. Some people think, well, you know, I'll take my chances before God. No, listen, court's already been in session. Your case has already been tried. You're already guilty before God. You're not going to, there's no evidence you're going to be able to bring. That's our condition before God, according to the Scriptures. Well, the third response is recorded in verse 6. It says, "And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." How they treated the messengers of the king exposes them and explains the first two responses to the king's invitation. You see, although there's no reason stated in the parable in verse 3 concerning their unwillingness to come, it just simply says they were not willing to come. And there's no explanation apart from these flimsy excuses that are given, referred to there in verse 5. But here's where the heart of the matter is. Their hearts are exposed. It's not that they just were unwilling to come and they made excuses. They actually despise the king. And they're hostile toward him. That's the explanation for excuse number one, or the response for their unwillingness to come, and the excuses they make. See, it comes out in their mistreatment and how they actually kill the messengers whom the king has sent. You see, if these invited guests felt that way toward the king's servants, they obviously felt that way toward the king who had sent them. And this parable, spoken by Jesus in the ears of the religious establishment, is designed to expose their true nature. And they got the message, and they bitterly resented Jesus' portrayal of them in this way. The parable that precedes this one, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Jesus talks about tenant farmers who mistreated the servants of the landowner when the landowner sent his servants to check on the harvest and to collect the fruit that was due to the landowner. They beat up the servants of the landowner. And he sent others, and they mistreated them as well. And then in verse 37 it says, this is the landowner, it says, "Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes..." Now Jesus turns this all around and he asks this question of the religious leaders. What will he do? What will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes to those vine dressers? Well, they're between a rock and a hard place. And listen to their response. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now listen, things are getting real pointed. Jesus says in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, you think they got what he was saying? Listen. Verse 45 says, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." Now don't skip over that, because in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is teaching by parables, and the disciples come to him and said, "Master, why do you teach in parables?" And Jesus gave a twofold answer to the question. Number one, it is to conceal truth from those who are rejecting truth. And number two, it is to reveal truth to those who demonstrate a desire to know truth. Well, these religious leaders have demonstrated that they have no interest in the truth. They have rejected the truth. They have rejected the truth incarnate. And yet, they understood what Jesus was saying. Nothing concealed here. Nothing veiled here. They didn't miss this. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." That was the only thing that was checking their hatred toward Christ. They feared the reaction of the multitudes. But it's clear. That's who Jesus is directing this to. I mentioned to you about Spurgeon preaching a whole series of messages on this parable. I want you to listen to what he says here. Again, we're talking about those who have this open hostility, masked by, "Well, I'm unwilling to come. I've got excuses why I can't come." Listen to what Spurgeon says. Quote, "Today this same class will be found among the children of godly parents, dedicated from their birth, prayed for by loving piety, listening to the gospel from their childhood, and yet unsaved. We look for these to come to Jesus. We naturally hope that they will feast upon the provisions of grace and, like their parents, will rejoice in Christ Jesus. But alas, how often it is the case they will not come. A preacher may be too rhetorical. Let a plain-speaking person be tried. He may be too weighty. Let another come and with parable and anecdote. Alas, for some of you, the thing wanted is not a new voice, but a new heart. You would listen no better to a new messenger than to the old one." End of quote. What is he saying? He's saying this. The heart of the problem is what? The heart of the problem is what? It's the problem of the what? The heart. Don't be deceived, is what he's saying. Don't be deceived. Our children, apart from the grace of God, have a built-in resistance to God's authority. I will not be ruled by Him. I want my own way. And that doesn't go away as they grow up. It becomes more entrenched, more manifest. And our children are good at knowing how to, camouflage it and put a spin on it. But when all the layers are removed, it's a hatred for God, an unwillingness to subject to His authority. That's what it is. And how does it manifest itself? Well, an unwillingness, excuses. But see it for what it is the point. Well, that's the first half of the parable. Half the parable is about those who despised the king and would not come to the banquet. But the second half tells of those who did come. And my time is gone for this evening. So next week we will look at the other half of the parable. And you can't fuss at me. This isn't going to be a 7 or 8 part series. It's just going to be 2 Sundays. I thought that would probably be the case. But listen to me. We have the gospel being preached to us here in the elements. They've been prepared. This is the Lord's Supper. We need to understand that salvation, it's both an event, but it's not only an event. Let me back up. You don't necessarily know when, but in the passing of a short amount of time, you know something has happened to you. Because God in His grace has a way of affecting our wills. That which we were opposed to, that which we were unwilling concerning, now all of a sudden our desires have changed. And we must trace that back to an event. And that event is the new birth, regeneration, the imparting of life from God. But it's not just an event. Too many people point to a supposed event that's happened to them, but what they claim happened to them hasn't any lasting effect. So we must insist that salvation is not just an event. It is an event, but it's a lifestyle that continues to manifest itself. There's a desire to feed on Christ, to confess Him again publicly, to identify ourselves as a follower of His, to say again, yes, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust His shed blood. I'm trusting His perfect righteousness as my only standing before God. That's what should be going through our minds when we come around the Lord's table. But as I was thinking about my own heart preparation for the Lord's table, Paul's words recorded in Galatians chapter 2 came to my mind, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. He's speaking of his identity in Jesus Christ, his union with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see how that gospel understanding permeates your life? It saturates your life. It affects everything about your life. So, salvation that will secure you and land you safely in heaven before God is, yes, it's an event, but yes, it's a lifestyle. It's a change. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. So, in preparation for next week, if the Lord tarries his coming, we will pick up here again. We looked at the first seven verses. We'll pick up at verse 8, and we'll look at two other responses to the invitation. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the gracious, extended, wholehearted entreaty that we get from you in the gospel. We thank you tonight that there's a wideness in your mercy. We thank you that your Son did not die in vain. We thank you that you will be honored in that day, that there will be no one missing around the table. All for whom Christ died will be there and accounted for. And no one will be there that is not clothed in the righteousness of your dear Son. We bless you tonight and thank you that in your Son, the Lord Jesus, you have provided for us everything you demand of us. And Lord, we pray, even as Augustine spoke so many, many years ago, command what you will, provide what you command, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.